Welcome, friends, to the Generations broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today. And we're so excited about speaking of the works of Jesus as he continues to establish his church around the world. And as many of you know, we have summarized the story of the development of the kingdom, the establishment of the Church of Christ around the world over 2,000 years in my book, Taking the World for Jesus. Our desire is that families are inspired and children are inspired to know more of the mighty works of God in history, and that our children be inspired to play a part in this. We want to survey the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and mark her bulwarks well, and see the glorious things that God has done through the ages through his church. And so that's what makes the study of the missionary work so exciting. Now, one of the challenges about discipling the nations, as it turns out, is it does take time. It takes 30, 40, 50, 60 years of work on the part of so many missionaries, and then it's extended over hundreds of years, 1,000 years to disciple Europe, and many of us come from a European background, but can't say it all happened inside of 10 years. There's so much work that went on for 1,000 years, and then, of course, the mighty Reformation of the 16th century. The Puritans, the Pilgrims, the Covenanters, others that played such an important part in the development of the church in Europe over so many years. So let's keep that in mind, that this isn't just put it in the microwave and put it on 2 minutes and then you get an instant conversion and move on. That wasn't the commission that our Lord gave to us 2,000 years ago. He said, disciple the nations by teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. And that principle applies to every tribe and nation around the world. And one of the most interesting stories in the history of missions is reaching the American Indians. The story is very engaging, very interesting. And, of course, everybody knows the story of John Elliott and David Brainerd, some of the first missionaries. And the Thomas Mayhew outreach in Martha's Vineyard went on for 5 generations. I'm not sure people understand how much work the Mayhew family put into Martha's Vineyard. I'm going to say it started somewhere around 1640 and then extended into the 1780s or 1790s. That missionary outreach went some 150 years. And then, of course, Stephen Riggs worked with the Sioux Indians between 1837 and 1877. There's an excellent biography on Stephen Riggs called 40 Years with the Sioux, and I refer to that in Taking the World for Jesus as well. Then there's John Dunbar, tried working with the Pawnee children. And, of course, the work was not without difficulty. Marcus Whitman and his family were killed in 1847 by the Cayuse Indians in Washington State. And interestingly enough, I met a pastor who was working with the Navajo Indian down in the Four Corners area near the Grand Canyon. I had an opportunity to spend an entire day with this brother. This would have been about 3 to 4 years ago. We were filming a short drama down there by the Grand Canyon. He was part of that little effort on the part of some homeschooling kids, and met this pastor who'd been working with the Navajo for quite some time. He's working with them for some, I think, 2 or 3 generations worth. After 30 years, it was interesting, after he was working with these folks, he said, I just feel like right now I'm starting to make some progress. And so that really registered with me. Boy, this project is, it takes a lot of perseverance on the part of these amazing men and women of faith that stick to the task and continue ministering over the decades and through the generations. He told me that, the first generation was pretty rough, but he said some of the kids they worked with 25, 30, 35 years ago are now adults. They have their own families. They're discipling their own families. They're doing family worship each day. And they're starting to see some progress. And that's what this missionary, this pastor, told me down on the Navajo reservation in the Four Corners area. So it was a really interesting conversation I had with this brother in Christ, and he's still pastoring 3 really small churches down there on the Navajo reservation. But today we want to talk about the story of William Work Carithers and his wife Ella, who were missionaries to the Comanche tribe in Oklahoma. And we want to do a little more of an in-depth survey of this man of faith, this family of faith, who worked so long and so hard with the Comanche tribe in Oklahoma. And I just pull a quote from a book that we're going to be talking about, The White Chief of Cache Creek. And here's what William Work Carithers said. "The road we point the Indian to is, for him, a long one, and in many respects distasteful. So we need not wonder if our patience is sorely tried in our working and waiting. But he who makes the seed spring in their garden can make the richer seed take root in their hearts. And after all, why should we grow impatient if we are sowing the seed with a loving, liberal hand? That is all that he is asking us to do." So that is one of the most beautiful quotes I think I have read from missionaries who have been in the work for so many, many years. Well, today I'm inviting Faith Martin onto the program. She is the author of this book on the life, the story of William Work Carithers. And the book is The White Chief of Cache Creek. And this is one of the most thoroughly researched missionary stories I think I've ever seen. It's a very accurately presented missionary story that you really have to read. So many missionary stories can be a little bit unrealistic where you get the wrong impression of missionary life, but this one is an upfront and close interaction with a missionary story from the 19th century. And the author is Faith Martin, who is now with me. Faith, welcome to the Generations broadcast. It's good to have you here today.
Thank you for asking me. I'm always excited to talk about the book.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a wonderful story. How did you come to discover the story of the Carithers? I know you've done extensive research on their story. How did this happen?
Well, it was kind of, in one sense, put in my lap. I used to be executive director of the retirement home of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Hmm. And Charles McBurney, who is really the co-author of this book, was a resident in the home, and he was working on this manuscript, and he passed away before he was able to finish it. And so he had given it to me to do editing work and so forth. Well, I got started on editing it, and wow, I got really drawn into the story. It's a marvelous, marvelous story. Hmm. And what made you mentioned how authentic it seems. It's the most unusual thing. The Carithers family wrote letters home to their parents, two or three letters a week. And these were letters that were just telling exactly what was happening and what they were thinking about for a period of 30 years. Mm. And the elder Mrs. Carithers kept these letters. So we have over 1,000 letters that were written, never intended for publication, just people telling their mother and father what was going on in the mission. Mm. So we have absolutely incredible details, as you referred to. Mm. And they're interesting. I mean, this was the time of the Wild West.
Yeah. Exactly.
And they struggled with malaria, measles, tornadoes, wildfires, and all kinds of things that you kind of read about in history books. But here to have firsthand accounts of these things, it's so interesting to read.
Mm. Now, quickly, Charles McBurney, the co-author, the one from whom you received so much of the material initially, my understanding is he was the fourth generation related to the Carithers. Is that correct?
He married the granddaughter of Work and Ella.
I see.
So he's married into the family, but very close family. He was able to live for a few years at the mission back in 1940. And so he got to talk with Mary Carithers, who was a 3-year-old child when she first went out to Oklahoma. Mm. So she was a part of the mission her entire life.
Mm. This was a multi-generational outreach to the Comanche Indians that went on for a number of generations on into the 20th century.
Yes, the church that was begun there lasted for 80 years.
Mm.
So
praise the Lord.
Yes, and Yeah, it's an amazing story. And the Indians, the first Indians converted were adults, and they were men who had been warrior chiefs. In fact, if you read secular history of the Comanche Indians, you will see these men quoted as historians of the Comanche people. So it's just a very interesting tie-in to American history.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And so there was a great deal of success, but it didn't happen overnight. Can you just give us a little bit of a snapshot of what it took to establish the church there with the Comanche?
Well, he had decided, this is Work Carruthers, that he wanted to begin the mission far away from white influence. So he went to the center of the reservation, and 20 miles from anybody, 20 miles from Fort Sill, 20 miles from Anadarko, and the major points. And so they had to build a building from scratch, and it was very hard labor for about 2 years till they could open the school, and that's when the children began coming. Mm-hmm. And he had... his theory of helping the Indians was very different from what was popular among even well-meaning people. The idea prevalent at that time was to take Indian children off the reservation, away from parental influence, and train them in a boarding school.
Mm-hmm,
and
mm-hmm.
then summers they would spend with a white family and then go back to school. And they wouldn't see their own parents for maybe 8 years. And this was devastating.
Mm-hmm.
It was just it was inhumane, really.
Right.
And when the children would go back to the reservations, they hardly knew their parents, their own culture, but they didn't fit into the white culture either. So Carruthers decided to have his mission school, his boarding school, in the center of the reservation. And parents were invited to come and visit anytime they wanted.
That's great.
And then they were invited to urge to come on the weekends for worship services.
Mm-hmm.
So it was just a matter of a few years till they had conversions, because it was not... it moved quickly, really.
Was there any antagonism towards the white people during those years? I know that there was all that tension going on because of some of the things that were happening, some of the wars and some of the abuse that had occurred. But were they received initially by the tribes?
The Comanche?
Yes.
Were very welcoming. That's what's kind of surprising, and that's why people need to read the book.
Yeah.
Carruthers went 12 years before the reservation was open to white people. So at this time, the only people whites allowed on the reservation were traders, agents, or missionaries. So they didn't have a lot of interaction with the bulk of white culture. So, but in 1902, the reservation was open to white settlement. And in one day, 30,000 white settlers moved onto this one reservation. That's when the tension built up, and it was really a very devastating situation for the Indians. Because the white people that came were not interested in helping the Indians. They didn't like the Indians. And so the mission work really suffered from that point on, because there was so much tension.
But they did have some success almost immediately. Were there conversions then?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Yes. It went there in 1889, and by... 95, They had communion service, and adults and children joined the church. And by 1902, it was big enough to have become organized into a congregation. So, and they had at least over 100 Indian members by that time.
Wow.
So it's really very interesting. In the back of the book, we included the membership rules of the church.
And so even pictures of these families is beautiful.
Oh, yes. Uh-huh. Yes. In 1895, I'm trying to count, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18, 19 people joined. That was the first group in 1895. Mm-hmm. So that was only 6 years after they arrived.
That's phenomenal.
Carithers was an amazing man. And the White Chief was the name given to him by the Indians because they really did admire him.
What did they like about him? What were the things they liked about him?
I'm not sure I can pinpoint that. They trusted him,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and he trusted them, which is a big deal. And he had a lot of compassion for them, and he prayed for them. And one of the things that really seemed to impress the people that when he went to the camps, and there were a lot of sick people, and he did what he could to help them with their ailment, and then he would pray for them. And so frequently were they healed that people the Indians began to think that it was really a miracle that mm-hmm. he had unusual skills and powers. So it was really amazing how they did take to him immediately.
Mm.
So,
were there any dangers in the work?
Well, that's another thing about the Comanches. Once, when they were out on the battlefield, they were the fiercest of all the Indians. But once they were defeated and went on the reservation, they reacted with dignity, and there was never, ever any danger from the Indians. They felt completely safe among them. So it was a matter of mutual respect with them. Now, it may have been different on other reservations and other places, but the Comanche were remarkable in that way.
I noticed as I was reading your book that some of the young people would often drop back into the world, and that's not unusual, of course, in any culture. We deal with that ourselves in the present day, in our present situation. But they would drop back into peyotism and alcoholism and gambling and such. What was the draw? Why do you think that was happening specifically on the reservation?
Well, it was a generational thing. The original converts, as I said, were adults, and they were Comanche warriors, and they had earned prestige on the battlefield, and in the Comanche culture, being a warrior was very important to the men. So once on the reservation, though, the second generation growing up could not earn their manhood as a warrior. And by that time, the white culture came in that despised the Indians. And so those young men growing up had a very difficult time with their self-identity.
Mm-hmm.
And so they went back and forth between the Indian culture and the peyote and Christianity. So it was a very, very hard time for them.
Mm-hmm. What about Ella? And did you pick up anything in terms of her involvement in the mission and their daughter as well?
Well, of course, their daughter grew up speaking Comanche like a Comanche.
Okay, right.
And Ella was an equally hard worker. But she spent most of her time taking care internally of the mission, you know, baking and cooking and very hard work of just labor in the mission. So she didn't mix out in the camps with the Indians until she, Mary had grown up. And in her later years, then she became a camp matron. And then she by then had learned Comanche, and she was a wonderful horsewoman. She would ride horseback out to these camps and work with the women. And that's when she became really Comanche. The women really responded to her in love. And so it was a wonderful, wonderful time for her until she came down with tuberculosis, which was a very terrible illness. Mm-hmm. And she died in 1913. Okay. And very much mourned by the Indian women. Mm. They really loved her very much.
Mm. Now, they also reached out to the Kiowa and to the Apache. How was the success with those other tribes?
Well, they always had contact with the Apache and the Kiowa, and some of the children came to the school, and some were members. But it wasn't until about 1920 that the Apache really became members of the church, and then quite a few Apaches joined at that time, and there was always a few Kiowa. Hmm. But the majority from the beginning was Comanche, and Carithers very much lived by the Bible verse, God hath made of one blood all nations of men. And he firmly believed that all three tribes and white people should worship in the same church. So this was the only mission on the reservation that incorporated Comanche, Apache, Kiowa, and white members. So that had its own difficulty, but they really, really believed that all nations should worship together in one voice.
And they were reasonably successful with that, but it's still a struggle, isn't it? It's kind of a struggle along the way.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. As anything would be.
Yeah, I hear you. I mean, even just living together as one family, you know, and learning how to love each other and forgive each other along the way is a bit of a challenge, and that is a challenge across cultural boundaries.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I was surprised as I was reading that a small group of Geronimo Apaches also settled near the mission, and I think something like 7 or 8 joined the Cache Creek Church. So, you know, it's interesting, you know, how the Lord works. He reaches out and he draws them in, doesn't he?
Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Yes, Geronimo was at Fort Sill, which was about 20 miles away, and there was a Reformed mission there for years, and he was a member there. But after that mission closed, then and that was right about when Geronimo died, and then the rest of the Apache came over and joined Cache Creek at that time. Hmm. So it's just an interesting.
That's a great story.
Transfer of people.
That's a great story. You know, you don't read about that in your average American history book. You read about Geronimo, but you don't read about the fact that Geronimo joined the Reformed Presbyterian Church out in Oklahoma. That's the piece they don't share with you, you know. Praise the Lord that you're recording the wonderful deeds of our Lord Jesus Christ in history. I just think these are so, so, so critical. Well, just a quick question. I mean, what have you learned about missionary service or the qualities of missionaries based on your extensive study of this mission work in Oklahoma?
Well, they were people of faith. I mean, they prayed morning and evening together and privately. And they prayed about everything, every problem that was in front of them. They prayed, and they were amazed at the answers to prayer that they received.
Wow.
And then there is one year when they were very low on workers, And they prayed and prayed, and that the workers didn't come that they needed. And then they just decided that was God's will, and that was their answer to prayer. And they went ahead and still had a very good year at the mission with the skeleton crew that they had. So it is remarkable how they weren't easily deterred. They didn't have to have the sun shining all the time to know they were doing the right thing.
Mm-hmm. So. Wow. The faith to pray and the faith to just persevere. I just think that that faith that just keeps burning and keeps believing and keeps working, you know, through the decades is just a tremendous testimony to the work of God in these folks' lives. So great story.
Oh, it certainly is.
Yeah, tremendous story. Well, we're out of time on this edition of the program, my friends. Wow, it just feels we've just scratched the surface of this wonderful story of what God did in Oklahoma with the Comanche and the Apache Indians. Faith Martin has been my guest. She is the author of the book, The White Chief of Cache Creek. It is Crown and Covenant Publishers, so it's certainly available online. You can get it very easily online. Just do the search for The White Chief of Cache Creek. Author is Faith Martin, who's been my guest on this edition of the program. Faith, thank you so much. What an inspiring story. Thank you for telling just a piece of it today.
It was a privilege to have the opportunity. Thank you so much.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.